I've seen a lot of new faces here today, and so for those that don't know me, my name is Brett. I'm one of the teachers here at Temecula Hills. We're so glad you're here. I suppose that's that. Welcome. We're happy to have you. You can see that's not in my script, so you know, this is what happens when I go off script. It's been a busy week, full of not of a lot of sleep, and I tell you, it's good to be in the house of the Lord worshiping this morning. So, this week, I read a book. Rather, I listened to a book. I'm an audiobook kind of guy. But there's been studies that show that it's the same areas of your brain that work, so I'm going to call it I read a book. I read a book. It's a fantasy novel that I brought, actually, because we have a physical copy, too. It's called Tress of the Emerald Sea. It's by Brandon Sanderson, if you've heard of him. It's a new book. It came out at the beginning of the year, and I know that at least my lovely wife and Mr. Kyle Harkin here have read it as well. We nerded out on home group night about it. And it's a story that follows this young woman named Tress as she sets out with the goal to rescue the son of the Duke, a young man named Charlie, who she has fallen in love with. But he's been captured and is being held ransom by an evil sorceress. Does it sound cliche? It does. And it's like that on purpose, actually. It's a play on the classic fairy tale. Sanderson said he was inspired by The Princess Bride when he went to write that, with the idea of, well, what if Buttercup didn't abandon Wesley, but rather went after him, you know? So that's kind of what this book is about. It was delightful. I loved it. I loved every minute of it. So, recommended, Tress of the Emerald Sea. But this book, more than that, it's part of a literary universe that this author has been writing for many, many years. It's called The Cosmere. And The Cosmere currently has 14 novels, 9 short stories, and 3 graphic novels. And let me just tell you, this is one of the shorter books in The Cosmere. It's a beast. There are at least 2 more novels coming this year in The Cosmere, and at least one that we know of next year. It's a lot. But this universe is full of wonderful fantasy stories spanning many planets, each with their own unique characters, systems of magic, creatures, cultures, religions, environmental hazards, you name it, it's got it. And when you read these stories, as I just did with Tress of the Emerald Sea, you might see something and think, hey, that name sounds familiar. Have I seen this character before? Or you might say, hey, that woman just used magic from a different book. And you go, that's awesome, you know? And these references, they serve to deepen the meaning of what you're reading. The general storyline stays exactly the same, but you've gotten more from it, right? By having understood the nod that the character is making to his other work. This makes The Cosmere feel alive and dynamic because you never know who or what you might run into or where. And, you know, you probably saw this coming, but we get even more of this in Scripture, right? This is something that is part and parcel of the Bible, especially in the New Testament, when we see New Testament authors quote directly from the Old Testament in order to make a point, to recontextualize a passage, to demonstrate fulfillment of prophecy. We've certainly seen this a lot in our series through Romans thus far, over the last many months that we've been in that book. But sometimes it's not a direct quote, right? It doesn't always say, like, thus saith the Lord, and then quote it. Sometimes it's rather an idea that gets brought up or a particular word or phrase that gets brought up where you say, hey, I feel like I've seen that before, right? Well, we're going to see at least 5 instances of that in this short passage this morning. We're going to press pause on our series through Romans, and we're going to enter into this Easter season and a short Easter sermon series called Simple Glorious Gospel. In our passage this morning, we're going to be studying is commonly called the triumphal entry. Sophie actually read one of the verses for us, and so maybe we can just call it good. We'll leave early, and we can all head to lunch. All right. This is the moment, though, that the Jewish people have all been waiting for. They've been waiting for this moment for hundreds of years. This is when Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem prior to his arrest and ultimately his crucifixion, which we're going to be commemorating this Friday evening and on Good Friday. So in the timeline of Jesus' earthly ministry, this would be like right at the end, right? Right at the end, as he begins to turn his focus of his ministry to his disciples to prepare them for what will be coming after his death, namely the starting of the church. Now, before we get into the darkness of Christ's later week events, we need to celebrate. Today is a day of celebration as he comes into the city of Jerusalem. And so we're going to unpack this passage in Luke this morning in 3 points. And each of them is going to tell us something about Jesus in this fantastically rich and interconnected passage. And I want to piggyback on Jeff's sermon from last week as well. And I hope that we're going to leave here today feeling encouraged to worship God and give glory to God, understanding that Jesus is Lord of all and he is worthy of all of our praise. So, if you would with me, turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke. If you don't have a Bible, there are some on the back table, or there's some under some of the seats as well. If you are new to flipping into a passage of the Bible, it's going to be the third book of your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you get to John, Acts, Romans, you've gone too far. It's about this far into your Bibles, right? About that far. Call it 5/6 or so. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19, and we're going to begin reading in verse 28. I'm going to pull up short and not read it all right now. We'll get to it later. So, starting in verse 28, "Hear now the word of the living God. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Thus concludes the reading of God's word from Luke for now anyway. So, let's hop back to the beginning of the passage, and we're going to see that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus is the promised Messiah. It's simple, it's not a flashy point, but that's what we're going to see. Okay, we have Jesus. Sorry, Justin, I'm going to move this. I keep bumping it. I'm going to knock it over, and that's going to be embarrassing. Okay, we have Jesus. He is moving toward Jerusalem. Alone, it seems, or at least in front of his disciples. It seems he has gone ahead, right? Perhaps he did this, as he often did, to pray. We don't really know. It's unclear from this passage. But what is clear is the intent that is in his movement, right? In Luke 9, verse 51, Jesus had decided that it was time for his sacrifice to occur. And it says this in Luke 9, 51. "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." So what this means is that Jesus had established himself in that goal. He had strengthened himself, steeled himself toward that goal. He had fixed his eyes on the prize, so to speak. And so from that point forward in Luke, we see Jesus moving ever closer to Jerusalem, ever closer to the cross. Now Jesus was coming from Jericho, which was about 30 miles east-northeast from Jerusalem. Those of you that were just in Israel probably know or remember some of the roads in that area. But he didn't go all the way to Jerusalem yet, did he? No, he stopped short. Look at verse 29. "When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet." So he pulls up short by just a couple of miles near Bethphage and Bethany, the hometown of his good friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, a place where some of his most notable and memorable moments of his earthly ministry had occurred, such as the resurrection of Lazarus that we just heard read from John's account. Jesus pulls up short at the mount that is called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, the location of the famous Olivet Discourse, which would be yet forthcoming in Jesus' ministry in two chapters in Luke 21. And it's also the place where in Zechariah 14:4, the coming Messiah would come to battle the enemies of Jerusalem. Zechariah 14:4 says, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. Now, this was written 500 years before the coming of Christ. Now, admittedly, I do think that the full fulfillment of this prophecy is likely still future to us today, but the fact is that the Jews were looking to the Mount of Olives for their Redeemer. They were looking to the Mount of Olives for their Deliverer. But Jesus wasn't only stopping at the Mount of Olives to give the people this singular message. No, keep reading. We see he sends two disciples ahead. And what does he say? Verse 30. Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say, the Lord has need of it. Now, would you believe it if I said that this too was also prophesied 500 years before the coming of Christ? Just a few chapters earlier in Zechariah chapter 9, it says this in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Over 500 years before the birth of Christ. Just to put it in perspective a little bit, that would be like if somebody were to say that in the year 2023, Brett is going to ride to church in a white Honda Odyssey from the Mayflower. Well, not quite from the Mayflower, but let's call it from the Nina, the Pinta, the Santa Maria, right? When Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, if somebody had said that Brett Brewer on this day in 2023 was going to ride to church in a white Honda Odyssey, that would be about the equivalent. It's remarkable. If you're sitting here this morning, maybe you're new to this whole church thing. Maybe you've been in church your entire life and you wonder still if this whole Christianity thing is true. You struggle with understanding where our Bible comes from, whether or not it's trustworthy. You struggle with thoughts of how it might have been tampered with over the millennia as this person got his hands on it or this other king got his hands on it or what have you. Let me encourage you. We have scrolls from before the time of Christ attesting to our Messiah. Most notably, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in the 60s. They're dated to 200 or so years before the time of Christ, and they attest to this Messiah. We have over 50,000 manuscript pieces and copies of the New Testament, more than any other work of antiquity by a landslide. They attest overwhelmingly to this Jesus. They quote from the same passages in the Old Testament that attest to this Jesus. And that is what you hold in your hands this morning, English translations of those very texts that attested to Jesus 500 years before the disciples were sent to gather a donkey colt and so fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. The Bible is from God. It was inspired by God. It was breathed out by God. And it was preserved providentially by God for us, so that we can know God and his plan for his people. So we should be excited when we see a fulfilled prophecy like this. It's real, brothers and sisters. It's real. This really happened. And it was called. They called the shot 500 years beforehand. It's really easy to understand then why Jesus would say to his disciples to say, the Lord has need of it. The prophecy was to be fulfilled. The Lord had need of it. During much of Jesus' ministry, he was not in the business of revealing who he was, right? In the book of Matthew, right after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus says that he's going to use Peter as the rock upon which he's going to build his church, this is what Matthew records as the next words out of Jesus' mouth, right? Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. You have this big dramatic reveal, or this big dramatic confession, I should say, that Jesus is the Christ, and then Jesus says, don't tell anybody. And he gave similar charges to pretty much everybody he healed early in his ministry too. The lame man, he would say, pick up your mat and walk, and don't tell anybody. Right? But no more. No more. Jesus was set upon going to Jerusalem. He was set on the world seeing and understanding his claims that he was making about his identity as the Messiah. The proverbial gloves are off. The Lord had need of it, brothers and sisters. Keep reading. Verse 32. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owner said, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." This is Jesus of Nazareth, the promised Messiah, God in the flesh, according to John chapter 1. He told his disciples to go to the village where they would find a donkey colt, and they did, just as he had told them, as it says in verse 32. God had sovereignly orchestrated these events so that Jesus' need would be met. The Lord had need of it, and God made sure that it would happen. That is to say, God does not lie. That is to say, God keeps his promises. When God promises that the Messiah will appear on the Mount of Olives, he does. When God promises that the Messiah will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey colt, he does. When he promises that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved in Romans chapter 10, he will save them. When God promises that trial and trouble will come upon those who are faithful to Christ in this life as a result of their faith, the trials will come. And when he promises that he will deliver us from that by finishing the good work that he has begun in us, Christian, and that nobody can snatch us out of his hands, he means it. We can believe God because it is contrary to his nature to be false. It is against his character to lie. Jesus even says himself that he is the way and the truth and the life in John 14:6. And he says in John 17:17, in his prayer, high priestly prayer to God, that the word of God is truth. And that word of God shows us that Jesus is, in fact, the promised Messiah who entered into Jerusalem on that fateful Palm Sunday. But that's not all that we see in this passage. If we keep reading, we're going to see that Jesus is king. Jesus is king. We left off with the disciples acquiring the necessary donkey colt. Let's keep reading. Verse 35. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And then right after this, Jesus begins to ride the remaining way down into Jerusalem on the donkey. This is it. This is the moment we've all been waiting for. Imagine you're a Jew in Jerusalem that day. You've spent your entire life studying the scriptures, probably from hearing it read to you in the synagogues. You've always wondered if the Messiah would come, if he would come in your lifetime, what he would look like, where he would be, what time. There have been several false messiahs that have popped up in the last 400 or so years since God gave his last word to the prophet Malachi. You hear about this Jesus and you become instantly excited, and yet reservedly so. From his birth, he seems to fulfill prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, and yet you worry maybe he's a false messiah. There have been widespread reports of healings and even the resurrection of a man from a nearby town of Bethany. Reports say he's coming into Jerusalem this day from the Mount of Olives. You know the prophecy. You, of course, aren't the only one hearing all this news about this man, and the crowds begin to gather around the roads around Jerusalem's eastern gates. The energy is high. The anticipation is higher. And many Jewish people that have already begun to follow Jesus excitedly await his coming. This is the moment we've all been waiting for. And then you see him riding into town on a donkey. You know the prophecy. This must be the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the people. This must mean that salvation has come to the people of God in accordance with the Scriptures. And it is. This is the promised Messiah. And this is salvation. But this salvation is not a militaristic salvation instituted by the toppling of foreign governments. You don't know that yet. And this people of God comes from all tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations, rather than strictly within the borders of Israel. You may not know that yet either. It's all there, but you may not have realized it yet. And as Jesus rides into town, we see two distinctly different responses. Number one, the response of the multitude of disciples. Number two, those of the Pharisees. Read on with me in verses 36 and 36 to 38. We'll see the reaction of the disciples. Luke 19, 36 says, "And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. He was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." All of this is indicative of exactly how a king would be treated. Let's go through this one thing at a time. Firstly, Jesus' closest disciples spread out their cloaks on the ground. This is not something they just made up on the spot, or they didn't want him to get his nice, you know, fancy shoes dirty or something. This is not, they didn't just make this up. This comes from Scripture. This is behavior the Jews would have known, right? Back in 2 Kings 9, the prophet Elisha was told by God to go and find the man Jehu and anoint him as king over Israel. Elisha, of course, obeys. He travels to the place where God told him to go, finds Jehu in private, and he anoints him in private, pulls him into a back room, anoints him there, and then Jehu comes out of the room where he was in council with many of his war commanders, and he tells them about that anointing. And this is what is recorded in 2 Kings 9:13 that tells us those officers' response. It says, "Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" This is a sign of humility and respect toward the Lord's anointed. It's historical. It has precedent in the storied lineage of the Israeli kings. But in this case, it is not saying that Jehu is king. It is saying that Jesus is king. Secondly, we see the multitude of disciples. They gather and they begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Jeff spoke at length last week about how we are to give God praise in all things because he is worthy of praise in all things. But why do the disciples behave this way here? Because they see the signs, brothers and sisters. They see the fulfilled prophecy. They see what Jesus has done in his life and ministry, the mighty works that he has done in the name of the Lord God Almighty. They see him riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey in humility. They see his appearance on the Mount of Olives before the descent into the city. And all of that culminates into the multitudes of disciples declaring that Jesus is king. There could be no other explanation. This man is the promised Messiah, the king that will rule and reign over the people of God. And so thirdly, they shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is a quotation from Psalm 118, which is a psalm of praise toward the coming Messiah and King. Verse 26 of Psalm 118 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And the people recognize not only Christ's salvation that comes in his messiahship, but also his kingly authority over all things. It's interesting to note here the similarity between what the crowd shouts now versus what the angel shouted at Jesus' birth announcement in Luke 2, verse 14, where it says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." This momentous scene, God is given glory here. The King Jesus, he rides into the city being rightly showered with praises, with quotations from the very words of God as the disciples excitedly watch him approach. This begs the question, doesn't it, Christian? Do you do the same as the first century disciple? Do you pour out praises to our Lord, our King, our Messiah, our Savior? We have more light than they did. Sit on that for a second. We know of the crucifixion. We know of the resurrection. We know of the ascension. We know of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They knew nothing of this. They hadn't seen it. And yet they shower him with praise. Do you give glory to God in the highest? Do you recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from God? That every trial has been ordained by God for your good, that the very breath in your lungs comes from God. All things were made through him and for him, and in him all things hold together. That is to say, literally, the very breath in your lungs that you breathe right now is from him and for him. Do you breathe it out with praise for him? All of your wealth, your family, your career, your health, your future plans, all of it's his. All of it. To fail to recognize this is to withhold glory from God, the one who gives you the next day of health, the one who gives you the next day where you can live out your wildest dreams. Do you recognize that apart from Christ, you are completely dead in your sins and trespasses, according to Ephesians 2? That try as you might to do good things, in the eyes of God, your good deeds are marred by the stain of sin. They are filthy rags, according to Scripture. You are completely dependent on the grace of God for your salvation, grace that is completely undeserved, as we are all people who have committed high treason against this very King. And yet, Christian, He has given you grace. He has given you grace. He has given you forgiveness. But not only that, He has given us righteousness. He has given us the Spirit for our sanctification. So what would possibly possess us to give this great and glorious Savior anything less than all of the glory? Our pride. That's what. Our pride would. Our thinking that, especially as an American who wants to pull up his bootstraps, pull himself up by his bootstraps and go and wave the red, white, and blue and go make something happen with some good old-fashioned Yankee ingenuity, right? Thinking that we want to contribute to our salvation. Maybe it's 99% God and 1% us. That would be okay, right? Maybe it's because we think we're not as bad as other people. We're here at church on Sunday, right? And it's not even Easter. We're here on a different week. Besides Easter, we're really virtuous. God couldn't bear to pass up saving us. We're not like those other people. Friends, that is idolatry. It is idolatry of self. We have exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the creature. And maybe it's not a serpent or a bird this time. It's the glory of us. This is Romans chapter 1. It's evil. We must destroy it. We must destroy the idol and put God back in the place of honor, giving Him glory in the highest. Not everybody in that procession that day wanted to give God glory, did they? They didn't want to offer Jesus praise. Look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." The disciples cried out, "Blessed is the King." And one verse later, the Pharisees say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Don't think that the Pharisees are being respectful here by calling Him teacher. They know exactly why He is being praised the way He is being praised. They know the supposed fulfilled prophecies, and yet they call Him teacher. They ignore blatantly Jesus' claims to kingship and then call Him to rebuke His disciples for their recognition of the same. And Jesus answers in verse 40, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Let all who can hear my voice hear this. There must be declaration of Christ's lordship. There must be declaration of Christ's lordship. I am tired of seeing in modern Western evangelicalism Jesus portrayed as a weak, slimy, dirty beggar. He is humble, yes. He is meek, yes. But He is a powerful Savior and King. And there will be a proclamation of His lordship, whether we are the ones to do it or not." It doesn't say explicitly in the text what stones Jesus is referring to. Perhaps they're just small pebbles on the side of the road. But I think, and I think I can back it up, that He is gesturing here to the stones of the temple. I think He gestures toward the temple and He says that if the people of God would not declare that Jesus is King, then the house of God would. If this is the case, it's perhaps a reference to Habakkuk 2, verse 11, where it says, "For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam of the woodwork respond." Whether these stones are the stones in the wall of the temple or on the side of the road, we know that the creation sings out praises to its Creator. Psalm 148 is a beautiful psalm full of description of the creation worshiping its Creator. I'd love to read the whole thing. We're just going to read 8 verses of it real quick. It's on the screen. Follow along. It says, "Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created, and He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Regardless of which stones Jesus is talking about, it's safe to say they will cry out praises to their creator. Amen. So, we should also remember, as a small aside here, in Luke chapter 3, when John the Baptist confronts some of those who would come to him before Jesus had entered his earthly ministry. In Luke 3, 7, it says this, "He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham.'" The Pharisees wanted to quiet the uproar of praise for King Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem, but they couldn't. They wanted to quiet the uproar of praise, and they couldn't. Jesus, God in the flesh, can elicit praise from stones. More than that, he can raise stones as children for Abraham. More than that, even, he can quicken the stony heart of man to faith. Ezekiel 36. "And the one who has been awakened from death will naturally desire to pour out the utmost praise, glory in the highest, to their Savior and their King." And your Bible probably has a break here, marking the end of the triumphal entry account. And we could stop here. That would be fitting for a Palm Sunday service, but I'd like to see what Jesus does next. It's unique to Luke's account. It's one of the reasons that we opted to go with Luke's account here. We're going to see that Jesus will bring both peace and judgment. Jesus will bring both peace and judgment. Luke 19, verse 41 says this, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" Jesus knew exactly what was coming for him once he crossed that threshold into Jerusalem. He understood the betrayal that would happen at the hands of Judas Iscariot and the Pharisees. He understood the false trial. He understood the vicious floggings. He understood the shame of the cross. He understood the full cup of God's wrath that he would yet bear on our behalf. All of this would happen once, I should say, all of it would be triggered by him stepping through those gates. And yet, Jesus wept over the city. He wept that they do not and will not know peace. The Prince of Peace had come to their doorstep, bringing peace with him, and they rejected him. The angels cried out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." The people cried out, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The Jewish religious leaders said, "Teachers, rebuke your disciples. Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They had rejected him, and they would stop at nothing in the coming days to have him killed. And Jesus wept, not for himself, for them. He wept for them. We should learn from Jesus here. When was the last time that you felt anything, let alone wept, for the unbelief of an unbeliever? Maybe a parent, a child, a spouse, a longtime friend you grew up with. What about your clearly stated enemies, as we see in Jesus' case here? Do we weep over the spiritual status of our enemies? There are plenty of folks, if you just take a look at the political climate, that would be clearly stated enemies of Christians. Do we weep over their spiritual status, those that malign us maybe for our faith? When we think about, when you think about what God has done for us, how can we be so indifferent toward those that don't have peace with God? What did God save you from? I know what he saved me from. I was in filth. I seeked to satisfy my own lusts, nothing else. And God rescued me. How can I be so indifferent when I look at other people that don't know the peace that comes through Jesus Christ? The name Jerusalem literally means city of peace, and yet Jesus says that the things that bring them peace are hidden from them. They will not have peace. As Jesus prophesies in verses 43 and 44, it says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus is prophesying here a historical event that happened less than 40 years after he said these words. In 70 AD, the Romans would besiege the city of Jerusalem for 143 days, destroying the temple completely, not leaving one stone upon another, and killing between 600,000 and 1 million Jews. Indeed, they would not know peace. And why is that? Jesus says in verse 44, it's because they didn't know the time of their visitation. The Messiah came on time, as promised, and they missed it. And more than they missed it, they rejected him. And now it's too late. It's too late. Jesus weeps over the fate of the Jewish people, of the city of Jerusalem, and he prophesies impending judgment because God is still just. Jesus brings both peace and judgment. Matthew Henry puts it this way. It says, "But let everyone remember that though Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he executed awful vengeance upon it. Though he delights not in the death of a sinner, yet he will surely bring to pass his awful threatenings on those who neglect his salvation. The Son of God did not weep in vain and causeless tears, nor for a light matter, nor for himself. He knows the value of souls, the weight of guilt, and how low it will press and sink mankind." Jesus, as the King of all, is the judge who will condemn those that have not trusted in him. And yet for those that have trusted in him for forgiveness and righteousness, he is the source of supernatural peace. Peace with God. Peace with one another. On the day of your visitation, church member sitting in the seat right now, hearing my voice, on the day of your visitation, which will Jesus bring you? Peace or judgment? Acts 17:30 and 31 says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands," I'll repeat, "he commands all people everywhere to repent." Why? "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Jesus will bring judgment. And yet, Romans 5:1 tells us that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Which will you receive from Christ on the last day? If you're here this morning and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King, for salvation from sin and death, make today the day. Make today the day. This is it. The moment we've all been waiting for. You're here this morning by the providence of God to hear this message, to hear this call. Reject the notion that you have to come to Christ as a sinless and holy man or woman, boy or girl. Come to Christ broken, beat, and scarred. Leave all of your bad deeds behind over there. Take all of your so-called good deeds and leave them over there and flee to Christ. Flee to Christ with all the strength you have. Repent of your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Fall at his feet and trust in his work alone for your salvation. You will find him to be a mighty and powerful Savior. And you will find that the things of peace will not be hidden anymore from your eyes when you have peace with God through the promised Messiah and the mighty King, Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus, he's the promised Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures that were written that we have hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus. And more than that, along with that, he is King. He is Lord over all things. He is King over all earthly kings. He is the ultimate authority over everyone and everything on earth and in heaven. And Jesus, exercising both his love and his justice, will bring both peace and judgment. Peace to those that trust in his death on the cross for their salvation. Judgment to those that reject it. Peace to those that submit to his lordship. Justice, judgment to those who attempt to usurp the king with their lives and their pride. if we reflect on this scene again, this spectacular parade, and we think of how rich it is with meaning, Jesus' intent to go to Jerusalem with the purpose of saving his people, the multiple fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament that are wrapped up into this scene, the kingly treatment given to Jesus as he rode into town, the quotation of the Psalms, the spreading out of the garments of the people, all of this sovereignly orchestrated by God who loves and intends to redeem his people from their sin. God has been so good to us, not only to save us, but to give us his word that we can know with certainty that this is true. Jesus truly is Lord of all and is worthy of all of our praise. And this Palm Sunday morning, as we celebrate the arrival of the King into Jerusalem, we have the opportunity to remember the events that were coming for him later in the week as well. This morning, we are going to take communion together. This is an ordinance that was instituted by Jesus on the night of the Last Supper, before his betrayal and his crucifixion. So in a minute here, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and lead us in a song to give us some time to reflect. Time to reflect on who Jesus is. God in the flesh, the Messiah, the King. Time to reflect on why Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day 2,000 or so years ago. To announce his true identity, to go to the cross to save his people from the wrath to come. Time to reflect on your relationship with Jesus. Jesus is the answer not only to being able to cross the chasm that we created between us and God with our sin, but he is the answer to your pain. He is the answer to your addictions. He is the answer to your loneliness. He is the answer to your lack of purpose, to your hopelessness, to your anger, your pride, your lust. He is the answer to all of it. And so the question is, do you know him this morning? More importantly, does he know you? On the last day, he will bring you peace as he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master." Or he will bring you judgment and say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness." Do you know him? Make today the day that you bow the knee to the King of the universe. Don't wait like Jerusalem did. Please, don't wait until it's too late. You don't know the day of your visitation. Make today the day. I can assure you, you will find him to be a perfect, mighty Savior. If you've not accepted Christ's sacrifice as your hope and your salvation this morning, please let the communion elements go by. This is something that is instituted for Christians. It's an ordinance for believers. But if you submit your heart to Christ this morning, whether you did it, whether you've done it for 40 years or 40 seconds, then please take the elements, celebrate the coming of Christ into Jerusalem this Palm Sunday, and take communion with us. Reflect on these things this morning. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you. We thank you that you are sovereign. Lord, we thank you that you have a plan. You've always had a plan. From the fall, from before the fall, from the foundation of the world, you've had a plan to redeem us, to redeem your people, those who would call upon the name of Jesus, Lord. And that plan has involved, among many other things, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey on a fateful Palm Sunday to begin a holy week 2,000 or so years ago. Lord, we pray that as we reflect on this scene, we reflect on what it means and what it implies for our lives, Lord, that you would grant us repentance, that you would grant this to us, that you would stir in our heart action, that you would stir in our heart submission, that you would stir up in our heart humility as we think on what you have done, what Christ has done on our behalf. Lord, we pray that as we prepare to take communion, that we would examine ourselves, that we would understand where we are in relationship to you, Lord, that we would humble ourselves once more, that we would confess our sin, Lord, that we would be prepared for this time of remembrance of your sacrifice on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.